Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It was great, great fun to be up in Lexington this week. Third year in a row that I was invited to preach up at the conference. There are so many preachers at the conference who are capable, able men that I continue to be surprised every time I see the schedule and see that they've asked me to come and preach yet again, and I'm very, very grateful for it. If you have never been to the Sovereign Grace Conference in Lexington, well, you're wrong. You must go to the conference at Main Street Church in Lexington. Andrew Doss came up this week. Of course, the Fosters were there this week. Carol was there this week. Mike and Robin, who weren't here, I guess we wore them out. They were there this week. And so we had a nice little GCA contingent there, which was terrific. And we've been up there so many years that they really are kind of like our second home now. I don't know if people are aware that when we incorporated as a church, when you become a 501c3 tax-exempt organization, when you go through all of that process, you have to name another 501c3 charitable organization to be the beneficiary of your organization so that legally, if anything were to ever happen to us collectively, I mean, we own all this land, and we own this building, we own it all outright, so we have assets that have been bought with tax-deductible money. And so if we were ever to go under, those assets have to be assigned to another 501c3 corporation, or the government will come in and tax and seize like mad, as the government is wont to do. Main Street Baptist Church is our parent church. That is the beneficiary church of our organization, and I don't think folks often remember how tied to that church up there we really are. But we were blessed to be there. And what a good conference this year. You need to plan that the first week of August next year, it's the first full week, the first full calendar week that runs from Monday to Friday, you need to plan to be there. And then, of course, starts the 4th of August this year? Okay, so 2008, 4th of August, you got to be up there. And I can't promise, by the way, that I will be preaching there next year. I never know from year to year what the schedule will be, but I go up there every year just anticipating the opportunity to sit and quietly learn and absorb from all these men. But then this year, I also took on a new function that I had not anticipated. In yet another effort to prove to me how old I have become, they tapped me to play drums this week. And so I did, and boy, do I hurt. So I'm sore, my hands hurt, my legs hurt. So I found out yet again that drumming is a young man's game. So I hope that the guests that are here have an opportunity to meet some of the folks that are here. Welcome them warmly, treat them good. We don't chase people. The fact that you were here today does not put you on our mailing list. We do not show up at your door. We do not cajole you to get you to come back here. We figure if God isn't sufficient to convince you that you should be here, we can't do any better. This is this week's Smyrna AM paper, which is actually distributed by the Tennessean. I don't know how many of you saw this week. I know some of you did. Rick sent it out to some folks, and the week that I was gone, they ran another article that I wrote, so I thought I'd share this with all our internet listeners out there. They changed the title that I had originally given the article. Originally, I called the article, Why We Believe the Bible. They changed the title to, Pastor Says Bible is God's Truth. Well, yes. Are there pastors out there? Well, I guess perhaps there are, who are saying that the Bible is not God's truth. We are convinced that it is. So I'm going to read the article to you real quickly so that the folks out on the internet can hear it as well. Pastor says Bible is God's truth. If the Bible is true, it can stand up to any amount of scrutiny we impose on it. If we can, by our logic and powers of intellect, undermine the Bible once and for all, then it is not the Word of God. But if the Bible is indeed God-breathed, a word that Paul particularly uses, theanoustos, a word that means it is breathed by God. If it is indeed God-breathed, then it is impossible to undermine or deconstruct it. As a friend of mine is fond of saying, you don't need to defend a lion, he can do that himself. And 2,000 years of criticism and attack have thus far failed to defeat the veracity of the biblical text. The history of the world is full of sacred texts. Comparing those texts with the Bible is a worthwhile and often revelatory enterprise. For instance, only the Bible makes specific predictions of future events, such as kingdoms, wars, particular names, and a Messiah. The other books speak of good works, morality, or the historic actions of its founder and followers, but none take the risk of actually foretelling future events. But the Bible does it repeatedly. So we can test the Bible. All we have to do is hold history books up against the Bible, and we can see how accurately God foretells and controls the events of humankind. No other religious book does that. Secondly, no other religious book makes the sort of claims the Bible makes concerning the centrality of Christ and the purpose of his atoning work. The Bible claims that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. That makes him unique among founders of major worldwide religions. Those who established other religions merely claimed a divine revelation, but they never claimed to be divine themselves. Only Jesus made himself the center of the religious universe and said that what you did with him, or how you related with him, would determine your eternal destiny. Then, unlike any other religious leader, Jesus supplied the evidence, historic, factual, provable evidence that he was who he said he was. He rose from the dead. You simply don't find that sort of content in the pages of any other religious scripture. Also, there is a very spiritual element to the Bible. If it is, in fact, true, it will prove itself in the heart and mind of every Christian God has called. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God, written of in the Bible, must be a true, actual, living entity, and his presence must have some actual, definable characteristics that prove his existence and power. Otherwise, the whole thing is just a bunch of gobbledygook that adds up to nothing. One thing that the Spirit of God would naturally do is lead a Christian to understand and trust the Bible as the Word of God and distrust any that is false or misleading. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," John 10:27. And he said, "When he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." That's John 10:4-5. So we trust the Bible because it is self-proving. Its prophetic accuracy, historic alignment, unique declarations concerning Christ, and ability to change people from within all testify that when you pick up the Bible, you are actually reading the Word of God. Can you believe that a local paper would print that? I was so pleased to be able to make a defense of Scripture and have a public paper be brave enough to print it. I say good for them. Good for the Tennessean to be brave enough to do that. Every week they print an article by some local pastor, and the editor of the paper has told me now that he's printed two of our articles and he's looking for more. I've sent him a couple things and told him he can use them at will. And he's kind of looking for a circle of pastors locally that will write articles for him. Some of the articles that I've seen there are kind of 10 steps to a happier life type articles and some fairly vague general articles. So I'm just going to kind of keep pounding these doctrinal articles. And if he'll keep printing them, I'll keep writing them.
Is that Smyrna AM a product of the Tennessean?
Yeah, it's Gannett Publishing. It's the same folks who do the Tennessean, yes.
Okay. Maybe we should write them or email them.
I agree. And so good. I'm glad for that. Now, one quick email. I returned, as you might imagine, go away for 5 days, and the email just builds exponentially. So I came back to just shy of 100 emails that I had to sort through last night. And by sort through, I meant keep, read, respond, throw away. Keep, read, respond, throw away. Delete, delete, delete. So here, though, our friend in Africa wrote and mentioned all of you. So I'm going to read his email real quickly, and then we'll get down to the preaching that Laurel is so anxious for. Yeah. She came back from Lexington an enthusiast. Have you noticed that? Hi, Jim. I recently downloaded from the Sword Project free Bible software. Are you familiar with the Sword Project? I use eSword as one of the many, many electronic Bibles that I have on my computer. I don't know if this is part of eSword. It's coming from crosswire.org. Have you heard of it? Okay. I downloaded a copy of the World English Bible, the Web Bible, and it had some very surprising translations that I think you would agree with. For instance, Matthew 16:19 says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven, which is the proper interpretation. All too often, the English translations where you don't feel the Greek tenses and the Greek moods, and it sounds as if Jesus is giving authority to his apostles to walk around binding and loosing according to their own choice and determination, and they think that that power passed on to Peter is somehow the foundation of the Catholic Pope's right to start binding and loosing. The problem with it is when you look at it in the Greek, it is actually in a form that says, whatever you bind will be that was bound in heaven. So the binding and loosing that the apostles do is in alignment with what the Holy Spirit is teaching them about the will of God from heaven. So good for the Web Bible getting that one right. And then he pointed out that in 1 Thessalonians 2:3, I have written an extensive article about the proper interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not be unless the departure comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Finally, a translation that got it right and said all that word means is departure. It doesn't mean a falling away. It doesn't mean a fall into sin and perdition away from the church, all the ideas that have cropped up around that verse. So good. I'm glad to see that. It is a very interesting project where they are writing a Bible translation that is completely free of any copyright restrictions. I don't think they're quite finished, and they're looking for people to help with translating portions of the Old Testament. That wouldn't be me. Anyhow, here is the link. By the way, I have been enjoying immensely your eschatology series, and I'm already on number 80. Boy, this guy has heard way too much of my voice. He is over in Nigeria, and he logs on to his computer. And of course, you know that we have over 500 hours of MP3 teaching available on our website now, all for free, as always. And this little church from Smyrna continues to reach out in absolutely remarkable ways to an ever-growing, genuinely large listening audience out there. When I got to the conference, that was one of the things that really struck me, was the number of people who came up and talked about the website. Jeff, you need to know. We had lots of people who came up and talked about the site and how often they come there for their teaching and the pastors and the preachers. It was just a very, very positive reinforcement for all the work we've put into the website. By the way, I'm enjoying it. I'm all the way to number 80. Your teaching has really brought a lot of clarity to a subject that I was struggling with the added bonus of a more thorough knowledge of the prophetic books. Anyhow, cheers for now. And a big hello from Africa to your congregation. So there you go, congregation, a big hello from Africa.
Hello, Africa.
and we say hello back. To your congregation, who I am becoming very familiar with due to the assorted off-mic comments from the peanut gallery. You have now been. You have now been duly identified as the peanut gallery. You sound like a great bunch of folks, and it almost feels like I am there among you. Well, that's what we're looking for. Congratulations on all the building improvements. It is looking really great, and now with all the pictures, I can visualize your church while listening to the recordings. Many blessings to you, Tim in Nigeria. So terrific, terrific. Isn't that good?
Yes.
Colossians 2 is where we are. For our guests and folks who aren't familiar with us and what we do, we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And in so doing, we can't avoid anything. We force ourselves to stand toe-to-toe with everything the Bible actually says. And when you just stand toe-to-toe with the Bible and let it say what it actually says, you bump into a lot of concepts that are not popular in so much of the church world. You find out that concepts like election and sovereignty and predestination and foreordination and God's complete control over all of humankind and human history and even God's sovereignty and salvation are not just isolated ideas, but are major themes all the way through Scripture. We've been doing Colossians Sunday mornings right now. From there, we're working our way into Ephesians and Philippians so that we look at all the prison epistles. Since we worked our way through Luke and Acts, and the last we saw of Paul, he was in prison, so now we're reading the epistles that came out of that period of imprisonment in Rome. And then on Wednesday nights, we're teaching Genesis. And I think what we've seen in the Genesis study is all of the doctrine that seems so New Testament, that seems so Pauline, all that stuff about God picking and choosing and predestining and foreordaining certain people for certain events and certain circumstances and salvation, it's all in Genesis. So you don't get any mileage out of the Bible if you just stand toe-to-toe with it. If you're just willing to read what it actually says, you don't get any mileage into it before you start realizing this God keeps trying to tell us that he is in absolute, complete, sovereign control. And that is thematic. That is essential to the Bible. Now, one of the things that Paul had to deal with at the church at Colossae, and we really got into it last week when we hit chapter 2, is that there were two different heretical views that were coursing through the church there because the church was made up of a mixed group of both Gentiles and Jews, believing Jews. And both of those groups brought a certain amount of their own background, traditions, and history with them, and then tried to impose those ideas onto Christianity. So that they tried to define their Christianity on the basis of the traditions they already brought with them. One of the most difficult things to do when reading the Bible is put aside what are called philosophical presuppositions. Do you know what a philosophical presupposition is? A supposition is something you suppose. I suppose this is true. Presupposition, you suppose that in advance. As opposed to advertising presuppositions or personal or emotional presuppositions, social presuppositions, there are also philosophical presuppositions. These are things that you philosophically hold to be true. The example that I use continually, I'm just going to use it again today because I think it's a perfect example, is that my grandmother used to walk around saying, God helps those who help themselves. And that's how she'd say it. She did this hand motion when she said it. So God helps those who help themselves. The problem is that's not anywhere in the Bible. It's Benjamin Franklin. But if you believe that's true, God helps those who help themselves, then whenever you pick up the Bible, you think the God you're reading about is the God who helps those who help themselves. That is your philosophic presupposition. And you've brought that presupposition with you when you cracked open the Bible and started reading it. And that can't help but color how you read the Bible, right? Okay, let's bring it then into a more contemporary theological frame. The vast majority of evangelicalism these days believes that salvation is the direct result of the will and choice of a human being. Now, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. That's just as missing as the Ben Franklin phrase. But people believe it, and they bring it with them when they crack open the Bible. They start with that mindset. They start with that frame of reference, that philosophical presupposition. And so when they read the Bible, they're really kind of looking for places that might support what they already believe to be true. The hardest thing to do when you're approaching the Bible is take everything you assume is true and set it aside for a few moments while you let the Bible say what it says and then readjust your thinking and theology to bring it into alignment with what the Bible does in fact say. Right?
Right.
Oh, okay. All right. Just making sure you're still with me.
One of the reasons Paul told Timothy that the scriptures that have been inspired or breathed by God are profitable for instruction and correction.
Yeah. for doctrine, those, correction, reproof.
They correct those incorrect philosophical presuppositions that we
right.
all have.
Right. Yeah. Well, this is exactly what Paul was then having to struggle with. He was having to struggle with, oh, by the way, that was a peanut gallery comment. Did you catch that? That was a,
Most definitely.
This is one of the things Paul had to deal with. There were all these Gentiles who had entered into the church who were embracing Christ, but they were bringing with them all of this Platonic philosophy. All of this philosophy of Plato was already entrenched in their Middle Eastern, Romanish, Greco-Roman mindset. And so they approached Christ with the belief that everything fleshly was bad. This is the early forms of Gnosticism that later developed. They believed that anything fleshly, anything physical, was inherently bad. And so when they start reading about a great and good Christ, who is all good, the idea that he could become actual flesh was a big problem for them. They really had to struggle with that idea, because how could a God become evil flesh? So they determined that he never was truly, genuinely human, that he was simply a figment. He was a specter. He looked to be human for all intents and purposes, but he was not ever genuinely human. He didn't share flesh and blood with the rest of us. Therefore, he could be genuinely good. Now, of course, the implications of that are absolutely enormous. If he's not really God, and he didn't really die, and he wasn't really human, then there really isn't any resurrection. If there isn't any resurrection, according to Paul, then we are of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins, and we're going to stand before God judged because there hasn't been any actual mediatorial work. There's only been a figment. There's only been the image of a crucifixion, but no genuine resurrection to life. Also, if it's true that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, as Paul calls him, but he didn't actually resurrect, then what hope do you have? When you're planted in your grave, you're staying there. That's it. That's the end. You're done, because there is no physical resurrection to be had. So that was the Gentile problem. Now, there was also a large number of Jews in this area of Colossae and Laodicea, this area of the Eastern churches, the East Asia churches, and they had been moved out of Jerusalem during the time of the persecution. They were Jewish Christians, and so with all the persecution going on since Stephen and forward, and the persecution and death of James being killed by Herod, and so there was a dispersion of believing Jews. And so they settled in major cities like Colossae, where there were trade routes and where they could work, and they brought with them an enormous amount of philosophical presuppositions that had to do with the law of Moses. This is all they'd ever known. This is what they'd grown up with. And they have 1,400 years of Jewish history, Hebrew Israelitish history, that is entrenched in the law of Moses. So they embrace Christ. They recognize Christ as the Messiah, but they also wanted to bring those traditions of the law with them. And oftentimes not just traditions of the law, the law itself. They wanted to embrace Christ for their salvation, but they also wanted to keep all the laws and all the attributes of the Mosaic law so that they could have something in their flesh that they could say, well, but I also did this. I also added this. I also have this. Paul uses some of his most dramatic language to contradict the notion that the law of Moses is binding on the conscience of a blood-bought new covenant Christian. And so this morning and next week, I'm going to be talking a lot about the law versus salvation by grace through faith. And yes, I know it's going to rattle some of us. I know that it's going to rub up against some of our traditions and our flesh. But that's why I started out by saying you've got to be willing to stand toe to toe with the Bible. And whatever it says, you have to readjust your thinking to bring your thinking in alignment with what the Bible actually says. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. It's you. So you have to readjust your thinking. Now, I'm going to state this just as clearly and emphatically as I can, and then I'm going to go back and prove it. But whenever I make these kind of statements, people get nervous. The law of Moses, the whole law of Moses, the entirety of the law of Moses, the whole corpus of the law of Moses is not binding on the conscience of a redeemed Christian person. You cannot be saved by Jesus and then go back to Moses for your sanctification or justification. Paul is going to argue. Paul, by the way, who was not just Jewish, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, was raised in the law, said that before the law he stood blameless. That's how proud he was of his own law-keeping ability. When we read these words, remember, this is a deeply entrenched Jewish teacher, rabbi, who is teaching against the law of Moses. That's why it's so fascinating to me when you read, say, the book of Hebrews. Let's do the basics. The book of Hebrews was written by a guy who was
Hebrew,
and he was writing to an audience of
Hebrews,
and yet he argues that the better covenant in Christ is established, built on better promises, built on a better mediator, so it's a better salvation, and he argues against things like the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is the mark, the demarcation of those people who are under the law. It is the sign and seal of the law. So when you have a Hebrew writing to Hebrews saying that the law is now so completed, so fulfilled, that even the Sabbath rules are no longer binding on a Hebrew audience, it fascinates and astounds me to see Gentiles in the 20th century arguing in favor of the very rules that the Hebrews writing to Hebrews said weren't rules anymore. You got it? It's amazing. Why then do men attempt to impose rules and laws on the Christian conscience? I'll wait. I'm thirsty.
Satisfies the ego because you think you're fixing things.
Very good. Did you hear all those answers? They were all good answers. We're going to start on that side of the room. First one was control. Control. You've got to impose rules on people. I've had people through the years say to me, Jim, you preach this very radical grace. Jim, you preach this grace that is just grace, 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 grace. You preach this very radical grace, and you can't do that. I had a pastor tell me one time, a preacher tell me, you can't just preach that kind of grace all the time, Jim. You got to give people some rules. I say, why? He says, because if people don't have restrictions on them, they're sinners. They'll just go crazy. They'll just go wild. And I said to him, do you have no confidence at all in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you have no confidence at all that the actual Spirit of God, the dunamis, the word from which we get words like dynamic, dynamite, that's the word translated power, the power of the Holy Spirit is actually sufficient to constrain the mind and heart and the conscience of Christians? That's why the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is such an important sign and seal of the new covenant. No longer are we restricted by external rules and laws written in stone. You know, the Israelites had all those rules. Do all these rules. And by the way, when I say all these rules, I'm not just talking Ten Commandments. I'm talking the whole Levitical law. I'm talking everything you're going to read about in Deuteronomy. I'm talking about every feast and every sacrifice. I'm talking about every tithe. I'm talking about things like make sure when you build a house that you put an awning along the edge of it so that a man working on your roof, if he falls, won't fall to his death. That's part of the law. Did you know that? I'm talking about things like don't mix fabrics, part of the law. I'm talking about the particular rules about keeping moisture and mildew out of your home. Those are all in the law. So the minutia of the law demands a great many things from you, and the Israelites had all those rules and all those laws and all those standards, and still it failed to ever actually justify anybody. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says they came in with their animal sacrifices year by year, but the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could not ever sufficiently justify anybody but this man Christ by his one sacrifice. He perfected forever those that are sanctified by his work. So the contrast is always between the grace of God, the finished work of Christ, and you doing stuff. And even the ones who tried the hardest to do the stuff never actually achieved sanctification or justification by those works. And they were the ones who were trying. And you have yet to impose the law on yourself for even a day of your whole life. You've yet, as Gentile people, ever come to grips with the whole corpus of all the rules that make up the law. And according to Paul, if you miss the law in any one point, you're guilty of the whole of the law, and then you're going to be judged by that law, and you are under the curse of that law. So he would say to the Galatians, "You that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You have no idea what the law is saying." He concludes that the law was added so that sin would be all the more sinful, all the more obvious. The law was never given to justify anybody. It was to drive us like a schoolmaster to Christ, the one who can actually save. This is all the stuff Paul had to deal with. This is all the stuff Paul had to argue about. Now, one more thing you need to know. We need to talk about circumcision for a moment. I know it's an uncomfortable subject. I understand that. But there were signs, there were seals, there were tokens of the different covenants in the Bible. Every covenant in the Bible has a token attached to it. For instance, when God promised Noah that he would never again flood the earth with water, he put the rainbow in the sky and he said, "This is the token of my covenant between you and me." So whenever you walk outside and see a rainbow, that's God keeping his promise. He's not going to flood the world anymore. Next time, fire. No, I'm sorry, that's what it says. But no more floods. So at least we can, you know, don't worry about building a boat. I would say get fire insurance. That's the next thing you got to be concerned about.
Yeah, right.
So that was the token of that covenant. Then the Abrahamic covenant, the token of that covenant is circumcision. So every blood descendant, every physical descendant of Abraham, every male, was to be identified by circumcision. Now, it was those self-same circumcised Hebrew descendants of Abraham that also received the law at Sinai. The token of the law at Sinai is Sabbath keeping. These are the people who are not only circumcised because they're Abraham's descendants, but they also keep the Sabbaths. And they keep all those Sabbaths as a token of the law, which is why it is just shocking for the writer of Hebrews and for Paul, as we're going to see this morning, to say things like, "Don't let any man judge you in respect to keeping a Sabbath." How can he say that? If the law is still in force, if the law is still binding, if the law still has any teeth, then keep the Sabbath is the essential element of it. Why did the northern kingdom Israel go into the Assyrian captivity? What was the chief reason they were driven out of that land? What?
50-year Sabbath.
Yeah, they didn't keep the Sabbaths. They didn't keep the 7-year Sabbaths. They didn't keep the 50-year Sabbaths. And so God said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Since you didn't let my land have its Sabbaths and have its rest, I will take you out of that land and keep you out of it while it enjoys its Sabbaths." That's how serious God is about his Sabbaths. And yet Paul comes along and says, "You know that whole Sabbath thing? Don't worry about it." The writer of Hebrews says, "The Sabbath is fulfilled in we who stop working. We rest from our works. We rest in the finished work of Christ. And in so doing, that is the fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath typified for 1400 years. So that there is still a Sabbathing, a rest for the people of God, but it is resting from our works as God rested from his." Those former things like Sabbaths and new moons and keeping a calendar, that was essential Judaism. You had to know when the new moons were. Those were the starting of the months. Knowing when to keep the feast. When was the 14th of Nisan? You would know that by counting the new moons and watching that. The lunar cycles was how they determined the religious calendar. And Paul comes along and says, "You know that whole watching the moon thing? Don't worry about it." Kosher laws, what you ate, killing things in a particular way and not eating certain foods. That was an essential element of the law. And Paul's going to come along and say, "Don't let any man judge you in meat or drink or Sabbaths or new moons." Or he's just going right down the list of all the essential elements of the law. Not the little things, not the mixing fabric stuff. He's going for the big guns. He's going for keep kosher, keep the Sabbaths. He's going after the really big stuff, what you eat and drink and how you keep those new moons and how you follow the calendar. And he says, "Don't worry about it. Then he goes even further and says, and don't let anyone judge you for not doing those things. Do you hear the contrast? From a man who could say, before the law, I was blameless. I kept every law, I kept every rule. Then he writes to the Gentile church, and rather than say, okay, now there's this whole law, there's this whole Levitical law, and there's all these priests, and there's all these sacrifices, and there's all these tithes, and there's all this stuff you've got to do. He doesn't say any of it. Instead, he ends up saying to the Jewish crowd that is at Colossae, don't keep those rules, and don't let anyone judge you for not keeping those rules. And it's going to tie into what he says to the church at Galatia, which we're going to look at this morning. Galatia had had people come from James, had come from Jerusalem, Judaizers, he called them. And they came in and tried to encourage Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law. And Paul is going to use some of his harshest, most critical language against the people who would do that, going so far as to say that they have perverted the gospel. So I would prefer not to be referred to biblically as a pervert. I would prefer to preach the gospel the way it's written and let the chips fall where they will. Yes?
Is it the same letter where he also says that they're like gangrene?
He's going to make an even more shocking statement. The gangrene statement is kind of, ugh. But he's going to go even further and argue that these who want to cut on you, who think that cutting on your flesh will actually achieve some level of righteousness, his argument's going to be to the Galatians, if they think cutting on themselves helps, I'd rather they castrate themselves. But that's what Paul argues. Now, how can he use that kind of language and make those kind of arguments if he himself believes that the law of Moses is still binding? Right? Now, let me make one other distinction here. Because somebody is going to rise up at some point. Every time I teach on this, I get emails. So if I can say this now, perhaps I can stop the people mid-stroke as they're writing and as they're having their stroke and they're writing. Maybe I can stop them midway from writing the next email. Morality never ceases to exist. I am arguing that the legal code of conduct that is the establishment document for the nation of Israel, that is not binding on the conscience of Christians. But long before there ever was Sinai or the law or the Ten Commandments or the book of Leviticus or any of that, long before there was that, Cain slew Abel. And God still held him guilty for it. Because morality exists. Wrong is wrong. Far too often people think that when I say no law, that's when they'll jump up and say, antinomian. You're an antinomian, just because they love to throw that phrase around, because it's a big word, you know, it's a silver dollar word. And it makes you sound like you know what you're talking about. Antinomian! If they listened to me at all, they would know I'm not antinomian in the least. I am Pauline, and I am completely restricted by the law of love and liberty in Christ that includes morality. I mean, it's not like suddenly the new covenant came about and now killing, oh, that's fine. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. That's not the way we're talking. It's not, you know, in the old covenant, adultery was bad. New covenant, oh, have at it. That's not what we're talking about. Morality has always existed because God himself is holy. God himself is righteous, and he does expect righteousness, and he will judge unrighteousness in every respect. He would judge Cain for slaying Abel, even though Abel didn't have a codified law in front of him, saying, thou shalt not kill. Because wrong is still wrong.
In the New Testament, our motivation is different, though.
Our motivation's different.
You get to the negative imperative, which I'm sure
I'm sure we're going to have to touch on. Yes, Paul argues that we are no longer under the bondage, he's going to call it. He's going to call it the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was designed to hold us guilty and convict us of our sinfulness. That's what the law did. It never justified anybody. It never sanctified anybody. We're not under that. But we are, nevertheless, bought by a master who has bought us with a price, who still has expectations, and we are to walk in a way that is pleasing to our master because he has bought us, and it is, as I've said all week, worth it. The response is still worth it, considering how grand and glorious the reward is he has prepared for us. So our motivation is different, even though our actions may look the same. The law says don't kill. Well, I haven't killed anybody. But was it because I had Moses pounding down on my head, saying, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill, don't kill, thou shalt not kill? That's not why I didn't do it. I didn't do it because I've been restrained and constricted by the Spirit of God in me that has motivated me by love not to kill people. Rather, love your enemies. Whole new motivation, same action.
Your children of light, so walk like children.
Your children of light, walk like it. Sure, of course. So where the question of antinomianism is concerned, I am 180 degrees removed from genuine antinomianism. I am against the law of Moses in as much as the law of Moses can't save. I am very in favor of walking in holiness, walking in light, responding to the one who has bought you, who saved you, and who put his Spirit in you, the seal of the new covenant that has sealed you until the day of your full redemption, and that is our motivation to walk in a worthy manner. Same action, different motivation. Okay, now that was all introduction. That's 43 minutes. None of it counts against my time. Okay? We are in Colossians 2. We're only going to be there for a moment. We're starting at verse 9. Colossians 2, starting at verse 9. This is the end of Paul's argument against the Platonic philosophy of the Gentiles, arguing that Christ was indeed flesh, was body, and nevertheless, in that body dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form, is his argument. So he is flesh, he is blood, he could be killed, he could resurrect physically because the fullness of God dwelt in a tent of human flesh. And in him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. Memorize that phrase, in him you are made complete, because every word in that phrase matters. In him is how you're made complete. In him you are made complete. You don't complete yourself. It is done for you. As we read in chapter 1, he qualified us for our inheritance with the saints in light. He removed us from the domain of darkness and delivered us to the kingdom of his Son. He is the one who does all the positive work. So in him, you were made complete. If something is complete, do you need to add anything to it?
Nope.
No, it's complete. It's done. It's finished. It's filled up. It's complete. There is no point to going back and trying to add something to the finished work of Christ, because the whole of the New Testament argues constantly and consistently that the work of Christ was fully, utterly sufficient to accomplish everything necessary for you to stand before God accepted. You stand before him spotless, unblemished, blameless. That's all New Testament language. And you stand before him accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. You are accepted, as this verse says, in him, not in yourself, not in your works, not in your law keeping, not in your ability to do good works or be good, not in your ability to convince God to save you, not in your will, not in your choice. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. None of what you do got you qualified or got you in, but in him you have been made complete. Therefore, since that's the case, that in him you are made complete, and because he is the head of all rule and authority. What does that say? That says he's sovereign. That's why we talk salvation by grace and God's sovereign. If he is in fact the head over all rule and all authority, what other rule or authority exists outside of him?
None.
None. He has all the rule and all the authority. So think with me for a moment. If it's true that he has all the rule and all the authority, does he have the right to pick and choose as he pleases, to do whatever pleases him, to sit on his throne and determine for himself who he will surround himself with?
Yes, he does.
Sure, of course he does. He has all rule and authority. He said it while he was walking around on the planet. He prayed it to his Father in the hearing of others so that they would understand that this was his perception of himself. He thanked his Father and said, "You've given me rule over all flesh. You've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you've given me." Do you hear that? He prayed that to God. That means he was either telling the truth and he had absolute dominion and authority over all flesh for the purpose of giving eternal life to as many as God gave him. Either that's true or he's a nut. Right?
Right.
Either that's the case or he is one deluded guy, because he's walking around praying these kind of things. And so if it's not true, if it's simply a deluded self-perception, then God should never have heard that prayer. God should never have responded to that prayer. But instead, God validated him by bringing him up out of the grave and showing everybody that he is, in fact, Lord and Christ. Therefore, Paul can write things like, he has the authority and he has the rule. He's the head over all of it. That's why I am so confident in my salvation. It's not because my ego is so out of whack that I actually think I'm good enough, or I've done enough good, or performed to some level or some standard. It's that I actually genuinely fully believe that I can thrust myself out into eternity. That when this life is over and this spirit leaves this mortal coil and goes out to join the everything that's out there, I am fully confident that I am going to be ushered into the presence of God and stand there undefiled, stand there guiltless, stand there righteousified. You know I like that word. It's a made-up word, but you know. That I'm going to stand before him completely accepted, not because of anything I did, but because the one who has all the rule and the authority loved me enough to die for me. And because he died for me and raised for my justification, that work is finished. It's done. And I can have every confidence that when I stand before God, I don't have to talk about what I did, good or bad. Because, you know, if you want to get before God and start talking about what you did, good, God, I need to talk about the good stuff I did. I fed a guy one day. I didn't kick a dog. I did some good things. If you're going to talk about the good things you did, he's required to remind you of the bad things you did. And then he's required to judge you for the bad things you did. And the standard is perfect, holy righteousness. Anybody here got that down yet?
Nope.
Okay, anybody ready to leave the planet on that one?
Nope.
I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm willing to argue that I've been perfect all the way along. Despite the fact that the Bible says that babies come out of the womb speaking lies, which means you're guilty right from the start, despite that, I'm going to say that I had a good week somewhere in 1974, and on that basis, with that basis, what Paul's doing is he's setting up his Jewish readers at this point. They're reading along going, okay, I get it. He's the rule, he's the authority. And then he's going to talk about circumcision. Every Israelite, every Jew, every descendant of Abraham would be circumcised, and they would be circumcised to identify themselves as being the descendants of Abraham. But they're also then insisting that Gentiles be circumcised. In addition to Christ, you also need to be circumcised. In addition to Christ, you need to keep some aspects of the law. In addition to Christ, you need to add something. That's why it's so important that Paul started with, you are complete in Christ. Therefore, being complete, there's no necessity to add some external exercise like circumcision, which again is going to be shocking to his first century Jewish audience. So he says, Starting at verse 10, in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Very, very interesting language. Because he's saying circumcision itself, which the Hebrews have been doing ever since Abraham, and then we're doing as part of a legal code for 1,400 years ever since Moses, he's now saying among the Gentiles there is no necessity for a physical circumcision because Christ himself has given this spiritual circumcision that is typified or is culminating in us putting off not just a piece of our flesh, not just a bit of the flesh, but the whole of our flesh. That we no longer are ruled by our fleshly wants and our fleshly desires and our fleshly life, but rather we have put off everything that makes up the flesh. And by putting off the flesh, he says, that is the genuine, the new covenant, the Christian circumcision. Cutting off a little bit of physical flesh, whether that's standing here clipping off a fingernail or whether that's chopping off an earlobe or any other part of the body, he said, that's of no value because you're already complete in Christ. And the circumcision typified the life that a Christian would lead, which is actually putting off all of the flesh in favor of, as Jeff said, a better inspiration to live a better life. Now, this theme here, he touches it in Colossians and then just moves on and goes right into baptism, which we'll get to next week. So in order to get a fuller view of Paul's view of circumcision, turn to the book of Galatians real quick. Just go back a couple of books. Look for Galatians 5, and we're going to see some of what I talked about earlier in Paul correcting the church at Galatia where circumcision and law-keeping is concerned. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, the King James will say, to the yoke of bondage. The contrast is, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. That means plant your feet. Stand there and say, no, I'm free. And then when somebody brings you that bondage of rules and regulations and laws, act like me, think like me, do it my way, genuflect, genuflect, bow, 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 fight, 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 all the stuff, all the rules that churches have. I grew up in the church, and one of the mainstays of every church I ever went to was that they had a set of rules. They had a list of stuff you had to do, and if you could do that stuff, then you could be one of them. And as often as not, I was rebellious enough to just not want to do their rules. Because I'm much more willing to stand firm, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. But look at the second half. And don't be subject again, King James says, entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, what is the yoke of bondage in Pauline language? What is he going to identify as being the yoke of bondage into which you should no longer be entangled? The Mosaic Law. Don't be entangled again with the law, because it is bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you. I've got to give you a little background. As I mentioned before, some had come from Jerusalem, had come from James. They came, Paul says, to spy out our liberty. They came to see this great liberty that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. And they were really disturbed by the amount of liberty Paul was preaching, and go so far as to call him antinomian. So, you know, I'm in good company when they throw that word around. Paul had to deal with the Judaizers, and he says, I didn't give them place. He withstood them and said, you're not going to come into this church and entangle these people in bondage. Christ has already set them free. He's going to argue to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you are so quickly removed from this liberty that you have in Christ and are chasing after what he calls another gospel, another Christ. And he uses a word that means not the same, not commensurate with. It's sub-biblical. It's a different gospel. It's a gospel that can't save, built on a Christ of people's imagination. And he says, why would you be interested in all that? So the Judaizers are coming in trying to circumcise Gentile converts. And Paul says to them, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is no benefit to you. So he's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying it's one or the other, and it's not both. You can't do legalism and grace. The two are contradictory to each other. It is either Christ, all of Christ, fully Christ, grace, 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 that radical grace talk that I'm so fond of, or it's you cutting away at your flesh, trying to be good enough to accomplish some level of righteousness that God will accept. And Paul is clear to say, as soon as you start down that path, as soon as you take the first step, which in this case was circumcision, as soon as you start down that path of, I'm going to justify myself, Paul says, okay, then God's going to judge you on the basis of you yourself, but Christ's no help to you. You can't get there and say, I was pretty good, but Christ needs to make up the difference. It's either all Christ or it's all you, and I know most of you well enough to know you don't want it to be all you.
Right.
Where salvation is concerned, you want it to be no you.
Yes.
You want it to be all him. And I testify again, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's now under obligation to keep the whole law. So as soon as you enter into that notion of, well, I'll do some law keeping. I'll make some rules. I'll have my list of rules. Everybody who comes to my church has to do my rules. As soon as you start down the rule path, you are then obligated to keep the whole law. In which case, you better start looking at whether you're mixing fabrics. Little things. What are you eating? The meat that you buy at the store, how was it killed? It matters. You got to keep the kosher laws. They're all the little minutia, the little details. One of the laws was that if you were walking down the road and somebody's sheep or goat or oxen had fallen into a ditch, you were required to stop and pull it out of the ditch. Anybody passed an animal in distress lately? If you ever have, you've broken the law. See, the law has all these little minute details that just because you don't know about them, that's no excuse. You're now responsible for the whole of the law, but then it gets worse. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So it's either grace, 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 or it's you and the law. Those are the two options. There's no mixing and matching. You are either going to stand before God with no other plea than the finished work of Christ, or you're going to stand before God and be judged by the standard of the law, and you're going to be damned, and you're going to go to hell, and you're going to be out of his presence forever. And those are the two options. I tell people, run! Run to grace! Run to Christ! Oh my goodness, you're in trouble! You're not good, and there's a law, and the law is righteous and holy, and it's a standard, and the one thing the law cannot do is help you. It can't bend, it can't bow down, it can't lift you up. All it can do is say, wrong. That's all law can do. Missed it again. I didn't mean to point directly. Missed it again. Wrong. That's all the law can do. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. Oh, you missed it. Wrong again. Wrong. That'd be wrong. What you just did there, that's wrong. That's wrong. Oh, that's really wrong. That one. I don't even want to think about that one. That was wrong. And that's all the law can do. The law can never say, after it knocks you down, it can never say, here, let me give you a hand. Let me help you up. All it can do while you're down is kick you and say, wrong. You're wrong again. More wrong.
What happened in Pilgrim's Progress here with
yes.
Moses. And Moses, this guy keeps coming and just beating him down. Every time Joshua beats him down, he's like, why are you doing this? He goes, I can't do anything else.
I can't do anything else. I'm the law. All I can do is beat you. Yeah. By contrast, you've got Christ saying, my burden is light. Come to me, all ye that are. You're weak and you're heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. Rest. No more doing, doing, doing. No more do. I got to do. I got more stuff. I got to do. I can never stop doing. I'm trying so hard to please God. And I have, as Martin Luther had, that constant conviction and awareness that he just wasn't good enough and that his sin was going to eat him up until he would climb the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees till they bled, beat himself over the back, anything he had to do to just try to appease his conscience and his mind over the fact that God is holy and that he wasn't and that he couldn't do anything about it till it just, it drove him crazy until, according to story or legend, it was an Augustinian monk brother of his who came and said to him, "The just shall live by faith." And he realized that justification was a work, an act of grace, and the Protestant Reformation was born. That's where I stand. I stand on salvation by grace through faith. It even says that on our website, salvation by grace. You can't get more specific than that. That's what we're all about, because it's either grace or it's law. And if you're chasing the law in any minor point, you have fallen from grace. You are cut off from Christ. You're in trouble. All you've got to look forward to is God's judgment and eternal damnation. So there. For we, verse 5, for we through the Spirit, not the ones following the law, but the ones who have the Spirit of God, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We know we're not righteous now, and we know we can't work hard enough to be righteous now, and we know that keeping the law can't make us righteous now, but we know this, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We know that when he comes back to get his people, the instantaneous change happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption. That will be a fine day.
Yep.
I'm looking forward to the return of Christ and that hope, that blessed hope that Christians have of the return of our Savior to take you to the place that he's been preparing for you since he left the planet. We who are in the Spirit, we by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So that whole cutting away accomplishes nothing, but faith working through love accomplishes everything. You were running well, he says to the Galatians. You started out good. You were on a good foot when you began. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Look at Paul's words. It's grace, 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 and that's the truth. And that's the gospel. And that's the only gospel you find in the Bible. And if you're carrying around some other philosophic, presuppositional gospel in your head, and you're bringing it to the Bible, and you're reading the Bible thinking that there is some gospel of works, of synergism, of you kicking in your part, if that's what you're thinking, you need to rethink, take all your traditions and set them aside, look at what the Bible actually says, and what the Bible is very, very clear and emphatic about is that in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The truth is, it's all Christ, it's all grace. And if you approach it any other way, you are cut off from Christ, you are fallen from grace. That's the contrast. That's all you got to work with. I can't even complicate that. And I have a gift for complicating things. But I can't complicate that. It's so black and white. It's so clear. It's so emphatic. And of course, Paul starts out by saying, stand on it. Don't be entangled with anything else. Stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. This persuasion did not come. If you're convinced that it's some of you, some legalism, a few rules, this persuasion did not come to you through him who called you. It's not from God. And then he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put a little bit of yeast into the dough, all of the dough has the yeast in it, and it'll all grow. You put a little bit of this legalism, a little bit of this false teaching into the grace message, and he said it'll come in and it'll pervert the whole of the grace message. Because as soon as you add a little bit of what you got to do, it's no longer grace, 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 grace. I'm nearly done. He then says to the Galatians, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. I want to run up and down the streets of Smyrna, bursting through the doors and saying to preachers, I want to have this confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. That you'll adopt no other view, but it's all God's grace. But the one who is disturbing you is going to bear his judgment, whoever he is. God's going to judge people who are teaching that false gospel. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In other words, if the Jews are persecuting me, they wouldn't be if I was here preaching circumcision to the Gentiles. The fact that I'm not preaching circumcision and law-keeping to the Gentiles is the very reason that the Jews are persecuting me. So it's axiomatic. If I were here preaching circumcision, why are the Jews persecuting me? I'm being persecuted because it's not what I teach and it's not what I believe. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. That's why he doesn't preach legalism. If you preach law-keeping or legalism, then the cross is made of no effect. I would that those who are troubling you would even castrate themselves. Boy, that's strong language, isn't it? I can't get away with saying stuff like that. If I said something like that off the top of my head, people would go, oh, you know, that preacher down the street. He's down there saying these wild, crazy things. Paul gets away with it. Paul gets to say, look, if you think cutting on your body is some benefit, just cut the whole thing off and be done with it. That's his point. Boy, that's sarcastic. People think I'm sarcastic. Paul, that's where I learned it. No, thanks. That's where I learned it. Oh, I love verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. You were called to freedom, brethren and sisteren. Didn't mean to leave you out. You were called to freedom. That's what you were called to. You weren't called to the law. You weren't called to Moses. You weren't called to bondage. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only, here's that inspiration to do good thing we talked about. Only don't let your freedom become an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. There it is. There's the whole of the Christian attitude. It's not about legalism. It's not about the law. It's not about the standards of Moses. It's about loving one another. And if you love one another, you will just naturally, as a result of the Spirit indwelling you and your desire to please your God, you will naturally do those things that were contained in the law. I'll put it to you this way. I think I'm done. Yeah, I'm done there. Next week we'll get into Romans and some of that, and that'll work us back into the Colossian letter, and we'll continue this same theme next week. But look, if I love you, and I do, then there are just certain things I'm not going to do to you because I love you, right? If I walk up to Rick and say, I love you, Rick, he's going to think my love is a tad questionable, right? Love is naturally going to constrain me from doing ill to Rick. And that is what Jesus teaches. That is what Paul teaches, that the constraining Holy Spirit and our recognition of what God did for us in Christ will cause us to love one another in such a way that we don't need a law. We don't need the rules. We don't need the list of stuff you got to do. We'll do that stuff anyway because we love each other and we love the one that bought us and paid the price and redeemed us and justified us, who has glorified us already in the mind of God, who predestinated us since before the foundation of the world. If that isn't inspiration to do good, then you are just evil. The inspiration to do good is all in the gospel of the truth.
Also, even the predestination.
Yes, and we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Yes, all of that predestination language is about good works that God has ordained that we would walk in. So there, that's the gospel. And the gospel stands in contrast to legalism. And if I could leave you with anything this morning, it will be stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Because once you go down that road, Christ is no effect to you. You've fallen from grace. But if you are in Christ, you will love the brethren, and it's grace, 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 grace. grace. Could I be more specific? You got it?
Yep.
Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.